You can be turning to 1 Samuel 18. That's where we're going to be spending some of our time this morning. So if you want to start turning there, you can. I wanted to mention something else about the Gideons and their outreach. This came across, I think, via Facebook to me this past year. It's called the Life Book. It's something else they have printed and out. It's a the whole Gospel of John in ESV and a little book form. And then it has, I believe there's four different people commenting and writing notes on the verses from different stages of life as they read through it. So it's kind of an interesting little booklet. It's geared towards youth and being distributed in schools. I forget how many millions are already printed and out. And we have a number of them here at church as well. So it's one more tool and technique for communicating the word through the schools that a lot of times, you know, you can't get that kind of stuff in there. So wanted to bring that to your attention. Just a couple of business matters before we start. How many of you can listen to a Bible verse? Raise your hands. How many of you know how to write your initials? How many of you know how to put a date on a page? All right, how many men do we have in the room? All right, you're qualified as a TNT boys listener. If you can do those three things, you're qualified as a TNT boys listener. We are needing someone to help out, Dan and I, Dan Mench and I. We have six boys, but some of them are very, very eager in saying verses, and it is all we can do to get six of them through between the two of us on a Wednesday night in the 20, 25 minutes or so we have. So we do need some help there. We're also, of course, needing always some help with the sound booth and the PowerPoint and computer there. So if you're interested in that, let me know. And I found something out this week. We've been sending now prayer requests and things of that nature, updates via the text messaging service. I found out this past week, Michelle, where are you at? The other Michelle, like, she's downstairs. All right, not here. She has a service called Ting, but it uses the Sprint network. And so I was actually able to put her on the Sprint user, and it actually worked for her. So if you have a mobile phone service that uses another network, we may be able to still hook you up via the network that they use. So I didn't know anything about that. We tried it this week and it worked, and so I wanted to throw that out there to you. We're going to pray, and then we're going to be talking about friendship from 1 Samuel 18 through 20. So let's pray first, though. Father, we thank you just for the time that we have together this morning as the church, the body of Christ, and how special that is. The relationships that we have here are so much deeper, and there is so much more to them than those outside the church. And we thank you that you have given us each other. You know that we need one another as we walk through this life and as we encounter various struggles, and what a benefit it is to have fellow people around us who are of like minds and who are saved. We pray that our time this morning would, of course, bring honor and glory to you. And we thank you for your word and communicating your directives to us, as well as your desire for all people to be saved. We thank you and we give you all the praise, and we praise your name. Amen. 1 Samuel 18. When I was growing up, when I was young, I didn't have very many friends, if any. I remember one of my birthday parties, I had a bunch of guys, this was when I was little, showed up and we went fishing at the local lake. And they showed up for my birthday party, but that was about as much as they associated with me at that time. they hung out with me that day at my house, but of course when we got to school, They didn't spend a whole lot of time with me, and we differed quite a bit as we got older in our beliefs and in various things. Often, I was picked on and called names. In fact, that was part of the reason I switched schools when I was in the fourth grade, was to get away from some of that. And I did have a good friend in middle school, but as we grew older, that relationship ended up growing apart. My sister and I are quite different when it comes to friend making. I can remember when I was little, we'd go to a playground, and you know, within 20 minutes, she'd have three people that were running around with her, through the swinging with her, and they were talking and chatting, and you know, whatever it might be. My shy character often made it hard to make friends, even during college. That was the case. My wife, of course, made it her personal mission to make sure I said more than good morning when I got to school during breakfast time. But it took me more than almost a semester or more to truly get acquainted with even the guys on my hall and the guys that I lived with 24/7. It's always been somewhat of a struggle for me. You know, I've done a lot of observing first, and then I slowly work into those relationships. And in fact, as a pastor, I oftentimes have to stretch myself, because that's who I am. I have to stretch myself to get out and chat with people and converse with them, and because that's just not normally what I do, unless I have a very, very good relationship with you. That's not to say that I don't like any of you, okay? During that time in college, I gained some of the greatest friendships, though, in my entire life. Two men, Joe and Justin, were and still are absolutely wonderful friends. They are guys, men who are grounded in the Word, men who are concerned about the church and its ministry, men who are in love with their families and with their wives. They've been a great encouragement to me in my walk with God. They've challenged me, they've comforted me, they've prayed with me, and I've done likewise for them, and I can truly call them brothers. It got to the point when I know when I was at school that I would return home from a break, and as soon as I got home, I was missing being back at school because of those relationships that I had with those guys. I love them. In fact, I was excited this spring. Joe had been pastoring at a church, youth pastor at a church down there for, well, not youth pastor, he was youth leader or something, at a church in Missouri for some time, and he'd been searching for a pastorate position for about 2 years. And this past spring, oddly enough, the position opened up where my folks go to church. And what do you know? He's there now leading the teens there, which has allowed us to keep more in touch and to be able to see him and his wife more, which has been just wonderful. These kind of relationships, I think, are often hard to come by. In our Christian communities, I think part of the problem is the friends that we have. Do we have Christian friends? You know, I personally don't think you can get that kind of deep relationship with someone who is not a believer. There is something about that bond between two people who are in Christ that is so deep. There's a special bond there among the family of God. And I think it's getting rarer and rarer as our Christian community, at least in the United States, is continuing to decline into this individualistic, do-it-myself, keep secluded kind of mentality in our day and age. We've been studying over these past weeks the life of David from 1 Samuel and looking at some of the Psalms as well. And as I was reading and reviewing his life again this past week and thinking about those two dear Christian brothers in my life, I reflected on David's relationship with Jonathan. Too many have tried to pervert this relationship, this truly special example of a close, godly, brother-like relationship between these two men. This morning we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 18 to 20 and examining that relationship. We're going to be intertwining some other passages of Scripture into these chapters as we draw out some principles for our own lives to apply to our friendships as well as our other relationships. My prayer, of course, is that we, as we look at the example of David's life and the principles we find, that it would give us a guide for making and selecting friends as well as being a better friend with those around us. And I realize that these, of course, that these are just a few points, that there's much more that could be said on this subject than we're going to be discussing this morning. Turning to the life of David, though, we see this friendship first in 1 Samuel 18. Just looking at the first few verses of that chapter, it says this. It says, when David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan and David became bound together in close friendship. Jonathan loved David as much as he did his own life. Saul retained David on that day and did not allow him to return to his father's house. Jonathan made a covenant with David, for he loved him as much as he did his own life. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with the rest of his gear, including his sword and his bow and even his belt. In defining biblical friendship, the first detail we need to note is that biblical friendship is characterized by biblical love. It's characterized by biblical love. And I need to start off by saying this first, that this love that we find here spoken of in 1 Samuel is not a perverted love. Time and time again, this passage and their relationship has been used, has been taken completely out of context to prove the point that Scripture approves of homosexuality. People have gone, though, to Scripture with an agenda. With an agenda to find proof that Scripture places its stamp of approval on sin. But in doing so, people have ignored the context of Scripture. They've ignored the meaning of the words. They've ignored Scripture's reigning message that God is a righteous and a holy God, and He can never approve of sin in any form, no matter what. The word for love here has absolutely no sexual connotations. In fact, if the writer wanted to communicate that, he would have used a different Hebrew word, a word that we translate in English to know, used between the relationships of two people. Scripture never, though, never gives any approval to homosexuality. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, we read that mankind, thinking he knew better than God, exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. And as a result, as a sign of God's wrath towards mankind, he gave mankind over to its dishonorable passions, specifically homosexuality, to reap the consequences of sin. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 27, the last part of that verse, it says, and they received in themselves the due penalty for their error. I think the punishment is on two levels, at least in my mind. It does have eternal ramifications, but there's also a very current consequence that is taking place, that's happening physically, it's happening emotionally, it's happening mentally, and even spiritually as people's hearts are hardened more and more toward the things of God. But I do want us to notice the love, it says, that David and Jonathan had in their friendship. And notice the quality of this love. Four times within what is spoken about them, it mentions that David, or that Jonathan, loved David as much as he did his own life. The two of them they make oaths together. There's a covenant between them. We talk often about how our culture has redefined love and reduced it to an infatuation that changes as much as the weather does. But that is not the kind of love that Jonathan and David shared, and not the love that should categorize our friendships, nor our relationships as a whole. This kind of love we see here includes sacrifice. It includes selflessness. We see Jonathan and David prove that here in 1 Samuel 18. Jonathan gives David his royal regalia, a symbol of his recognition of David's rightful place as the next king of Israel, a submission even to the revelation from God that Saul's kingdom would not last. David honored Jonathan's position, though. And yet Jonathan recognized the Lord's call in his life. Paul writes in Philippians to echo the character of Christ. He says this in Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should not be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had. There's selflessness, there's sacrifice, and that these are qualities of love, of the love of biblical friendship. And I don't think it's really biblical friendship without those things. Read in Proverbs 19, verse 4 and verses 6 through 7. It says, "Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. Many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts." As we look at what defines biblical friendship, we also must be aware of the opposite, and that we need to be careful in who we choose and call friends in our lives, because sometimes those friends have false affections that are motivated by what they can gain from the relationship, what they can gain from you, and then as soon as those benefits are gone, they're out the door. They've left. I think we see this all too well with music stars and actors who have lost thousands of fans, you know, as soon as the number one hit, or they aren't on the charts anymore, or there hasn't been a blockbuster movie made in some time, or they've grown older and lost the childhood charm they once had that drew people initially. The money dries up and the people leave. Those aren't true friends. And if you have to buy your friend or your boyfriend or your girlfriend or whatever relationship it might be, that relationship is not worth it. The person is only in for what they can get out of it instead of the relationship with you. Continuing to define it, moving on to 1 Samuel 19. We find also that biblical friendship is categorized by two more things, and these things I put together: loyalty and trust. Loyalty and trust, that's what it's also categorized by. If you know the account of David and Saul at all, you will know that Saul was not a fan of David. As David grew in popularity with the people and was extremely successful in all he put his hand to, Saul's attitude towards him turned more and more. The Lord was with David, and 1 Samuel 18:12 tells us that Saul feared David because of this. And I think this was in part also what angered Saul. Saul sought to kill David on more than one occasion. In fact, in 1 Samuel 19, it records one of those moments. Saul instructed Jonathan and his servants to kill David. We see that in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 19. We find the contrast, though, in that verse. But Saul's son Jonathan liked David very much. Jonathan, his loyalty to and his trust of David exceeded, we see as well, that of his own father. We see Jonathan goes and he tells David about his father's declarations and tells him to go and to hide. And he speaks then to Saul on David's behalf and really ends up giving his father advice concerning David, reminding him of what David had done for the nation of Israel and done for Saul, and what a benefit it was, and that David had not sinned against Saul and Saul should not sin against him either. We are told that Saul accepted Jonathan's advice and took an oath not to put David to death. We see that in verse 6 of chapter 19. In 1 Samuel 20, though, oddly enough, Surprise, surprise. Saul is seeking to end David's life again. Apparently, he had forgotten the oath he had taken before in 1 Samuel 19. Jonathan sticks by David again, though, and protects him, tells him to hide out, and that he would bring him news later about whether or not Saul really wanted to kill him. And again, we see his loyalty to David exceeding that of his own father. Though, let me be clear to our younger people, first and foremost, that I am not encouraging you to disobey your parents. That's not the goal of this text. We need to keep the situation and the circumstance in view here of what was happening. We also see David's loyalty to and love for Jonathan in 2 Samuel 9. He asked there if there was someone of Saul's family left that he could extend kindness to for Jonathan's sake. Mephibosheth, Jonathan's crippled son, was left. David extended kindness to him, I believe, based on his oath and his covenantal relationship with Jonathan. He gave to Mephibosheth, try saying that 10 times fast, all the land that belonged to Saul. And he gave him a place at the king's table. He was a guest there. I think too often today we see loyalty and trust disappearing from relationships. And the reason, I believe, is that too many are, as we talked before, the all-about-me lifestyle. That's what it's based on. Biblical friendship, really any true non-superficial relationship, must have loyalty and trust as part of its foundation. Loyalty in Jonathan and David's case took form, and Jonathan coming to bat for David and protecting him on multiple occasions. David trusted Jonathan to handle it and to protect him. When we speak of loyalty and trust, you know, there are going to be times, and this is why loyalty and trust are so important in a relationship, there are going to be times that loyalty to your friend means that it is just you and that person standing all alone. Everyone's stacked up against them, and you may be the only person to join their corner of the ring and stand with them. Jonathan stood with David. Just the two of them. And as far as the example of loyalty goes, we have our greatest example of all of loyalty and faithfulness in God, don't we? He stood by the nation of Israel, never abandoned them, still hasn't today. We see him time and time again drawing the nation back to himself, and we know that he will fulfill in full all the promises he has made to them. Sure, he's disciplined them at times. And a true friend isn't afraid to confront you when your life is bound up in sin. That has nothing to do with the them confronting you is not a sign of them being disloyal to you. In fact, it's all the more. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are excessive." And trust makes us possible, you know, that we can confront one another when that does happen in our lives, because we remember that realizing that our friend has our best in mind. As we speak about trust, we need to remember that it is a valuable commodity, and it can be lost very, very quickly. And it's not easily gained. And loyalty and trust are hard to reestablish once they're lost. I see trust as very, very fragile. It can take a lifetime to craft and to build, but in mere moments and a stupid mistake, it can be obliterated. And when a friend loses their trust in you or you lose their trust in them, it can take months, even years, to regain what was once there. And this applies not just to friendships, but it applies to marriages. It applies to relationships between brothers and sisters, between parents and siblings, between employers and employees. That aspect is universal. I think of marriages specifically. I officiated the wedding for my brother and his wife just a couple of months ago. I had the privilege of doing that, and I was remember working on the ceremony itself. It took me weeks to get down the right words. I remember editing and re-editing and editing again, and because I wanted to have the right focus and the right reminders in that marriage relationship as we joined it that day. The last line of the pledge Austin made, and Sadie made the same, went like this. It says, "Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, in all faith and tenderness, to live with her and cherish her according to the commands of God and the holy bond of marriage, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as God gives you breath until death itself parts you." Sadly, after the wedding, though, too many have rewritten the pledge or the vows from "until God gives us breath or death parts us" to "the first hiccup we come across," or "my feelings wane," or "until I find greener pastures," or any number of things. When we think of relationships, how can trust and loyalty truly be complete if we aren't truly committed to the relationship? We've been called as believers to be different from the world around us, really to be strangers in this world. We should be known for being loyal, being known for being trustworthy. And with that in mind, are there some changes we need to make in our relationships? Do we need to be a more loyal and trustworthy friend? Biblical friendship is categorized, as we said, by love and loyalty and trust. And those things, I think, then give us the basis for this next point. The biblical friends aren't afraid to share emotion with each other. There's a freedom to express emotion. The last few verses of 1 Samuel 20, you can turn there, 41 and 42. This particular aspect is very closely tied with that trust component of the relationship. I believe that you should be able to share those moments of frustration, be able to share sadness and even anger, the anger that you're experiencing with a friend, as long as those things don't lead you into sin. You shouldn't have to walk around on eggshells around this person. And I would make a blanket statement in accompanying with this point as a whole, that showing emotion is a sign of weakness in our culture, but that's not true. I think the only emotion that our culture is really perceives as negative is sadness and crying. That's not really the emotion, but that's the expression of that emotion. And it's led many, I think, to having seared emotions of sorts due to trying to hold them back. But the reality is that not a natural response, natural emotion to various circumstances we have in life? And I speak a bit from experience here. My first few years in school were absolutely miserable. I did well. I had great grades. That wasn't the problem. There were some kids in school who made it their personal vendetta to see me cry on a regular basis. I don't know why. I don't know why that made them happy, but it did, I guess. And over the years of teasing and being picked on, I learned to hold it back, that sadness and that emotion, because I didn't want to give them the satisfaction of the response. And I think in some respects, over those years, it seared my own emotions. I was fearful of showing those things. And that continued on for many years. I would swallow it back and stuff it down, and not real healthy, but that's what I did. Is it really a sign of weakness, though? What do we see here in 1 Samuel 20? The relationship between friends. Verses 41 to 42, "When the servant had left, David got up from beside the mound, knelt with his face to the ground, and bowed 3 times. It says, then they kissed each other. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a greeting that's normal in the Middle East. It says, and they both wept, especially David. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for the two of us have sworn together in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Jonathan had delivered the bad news through shooting arrows and some phrases that Saul would never get over his hatred of David. Saul even tried to kill Jonathan in the process as Jonathan stood up for his friend. And this is the last time that we know of that they would see each other face to face before Jonathan died. I don't think they knew that at the time, but I don't imagine the future looked bright for the two of them. We see a sharing of emotion here between the two of them. There's nothing awkward about that. They were very, very close friends, and the fellowship they once enjoyed, I don't know if they ever thought that that would be possible ever again. I can remember one of my best friends when I was in school coming to my room one night. I was the RA on the hall and supposed to be the spiritual advisor. I don't know how much of an advisor I was, but I was there. He came to me one night and shut the door behind him and knew something wasn't right. Sat on my bed and began to tell me the latest events that had been happening in his life, the struggles that him and his girlfriend, who's now his wife, but the struggles that they had been going through at the time and some parental issues that were happening and taking place as well. And even some things in his own life. As he spoke about those things, he opened his heart before me and cried. And you could see the love that he had for her. You could see that it broke his heart to be going through these things. And in that moment, he shared with me his deepest trust of me, showing me that he wasn't ashamed to open his heart and to share its depths before me. You know, once again, that freedom to express emotion. And since that day, you know, when that opens up, I think it the relationship gets even deeper. I know for me and my wife personally, it's deepened our relationships. Not that we go around and just cry all the time so that we can have a deeper relationship. But for that friend and I know we've shared our ups and downs since then, our frustrations and our concerns. That trust factor, I think, and has hit a whole new level. And do we have a friend like that? Are you that kind of friend to someone else? It's not a sign of weakness to share emotion. This is a bit of a side note, but I think, you know, many times I see it personally rather as a heart that is more tender to the things of God. I asked permission first before I share this. I know my wife, at times we have to just have a moment sitting together on the couch because there's been a teen that's not following advice that we've pounded into their heads over the years, or a situation at church has come up and it grieves us. And we share that emotion, and I've seen her cry about those things, and through that I see the tenderness of her heart toward the things of God. And I don't know why this all came to me, but as we were going through these things, the thought I had that in all of this was that maybe we need to have a heart exam. Not because we don't cry at everything. I'm not saying that. But are our hearts truly tender toward the things of the Lord? Do we grieve when people get lost in sin? Do we share the sorrow of a friend who has encountered trouble? Do we have that kind of open relationship with a friend to even be able to share those things? The last few points, while it's not covered specifically here in 1 Samuel, I wanted to cover them this morning because I saw them as vitally important. I think we need to, at this point we need to close with, and it's this: choose your friends wisely. Choose your friends wisely. I heard a funny phrase. I don't remember where I heard it, but it stuck with me for many, many years. Instead, the phrase goes like this. It says, you can pick your friends and you can pick your nose, but you can't pick your friend's nose. Suffice to say, choose your friends wisely. I remember in college, Facebook was all the rage in college, and everybody was signing up, and it was a contest to see, oh, I have 2,000 friends. No, I have 4,000, and so on and so forth. But are those people really friends? You know, their profile pops up on a page, and it says, do you want to like them or not? You have one person in common, and you haven't, you know, you barely know that person to begin with. Are they really your friends? Choose your friends wisely. First of all, why? Because friends, and I put this in quotations, friends can lead you to sin. It's been said that sin makes you stupid. And if you choose friends that lead you to sin, more than likely you will not be rational enough to see the light and realize what's happening. I've seen this time and time again. People who stand in defense of their friends, but they're so blinded by the sin they are in, that they can't, you know, that they can't see the truth that their choice of friends is not good for them. We read in Proverbs 14:7, says this: leave the presence of a foolish person. Why? Or you will not understand wise counsel. Good wisdom for today, huh? 2 Samuel 14, Ammon followed the foolish counsel of his friend Jonadab and ended up raping his sister. And in some respects, I think it ended up leading to his death later on. Secondly, friends can lead you astray. Throughout my years in high school and even in college, I can recall a number of people who were essentially good by the world standards. Even people in college who I would have called them, you know, very, very good people. But they chose the wrong friends and were influenced badly and were led astray. I've seen this happen with church kids. I had one prominent person in our youth group when I was in high school. The leader of and was considered that, but got into the wrong crowd at some point. I'm not sure when it happened, and headed down the wrong road, and I'm not sure he's ever turned his life back around. Proverbs 13:20 says this: the one who associates with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You need to be careful about the company you keep. You know, it's one thing to witness to people. It's another thing entirely to have a best friend relationship with that kind of person. I've heard all too often of what we call missionary dating. Of, I can date this person and turn their lives around for the good of the gospel. And too often that's wishful thinking, because I've heard testimony after testimony of people being rather pulled away from the church, pulled away even from their own Christian families and from the Christian life. Choose your friends wisely. Third thing, friends can give you bad advice. I've seen this time and time again too. People turn their backs on their parents' words of wisdom, on the wisdom of the church, even the wisdom of a pastor, to follow the advice of a friend. Solomon's son did this. 1 Kings 12, he rejected the advice of the nation of Israel. He rejected the advice of his father's advisors. And he turned to the young advisors, those who he grew up with, and he followed their words, and he lost his kingdom. Divided in two. I always sadly laugh a little bit at the friends that Job kept and the advice that they gave him when he was going through his sorrowful times. His wife, just curse God and die. What kind of advice is that? Is the advice of your friends keeping you completely out of line with the wisdom of Scripture? We need to pay attention. We need to ask for wisdom. God says ask for it, He'll supply it. Listen and look as well for the guidance of the Spirit. You know, God hasn't left us alone. We've been talking about the Spirit as well in the Sunday school hour, practical Bible instruction hour. He's given us a helper. Pay attention to it. Biblical friendship. This is just a bit of what it looks like. I encourage us all, though, to take some time this week and examine that. You know, as you spend time in the Word reading it, have paper and a pen in hand and write down those verses that apply to relationships and friendships, and then look at your own life in comparison to what Scripture says. Are you lining up with those things? Is your relationship based on biblical love? Are you willing to sacrifice? Do you think about yourself, or do you have their best in mind? Are you a loyal and trustworthy friend? Are they the same? Do you have that deep connection with someone that you can openly share with? The kind of relationship that Jonathan and David had is rare. We're not going to have that with every single person. And certainly not with those who are not a part of the family of God. I praise the Lord over and have many times over the years for the two friends that He's given me. Not that you guys aren't friends, I'm not saying that. But Joe and Justin have been just awesome friends. In fact, Joe called me this week and we were sharing frustrations. He was sharing his frustrations to me this week. So we still have that open communication there. Choose. When we consider true friends, when we consider biblical friendship, choose biblical friends and be a biblical friend. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. Sin too often blinds us and it leads us astray. Keep our minds and our hearts focused upon the wisdom of your word, the instructions that you have given. And you know, we talk often, or it's often said that the Bible is some antiquated, out-of-date book, but yet the phrases that we find there are not just things to take and leave. They are really instructions for life. And you know that in following them, we find the best for us. Thank you for being so concerned about us and for your love for us and for revealing yourself to us and giving us these instructions, these words of wisdom. We pray, though, that we would actually take them to heart and that we would actually listen and apply them to our lives. Bring to our minds through your Spirit the practical application of these things as we go throughout our days. Help us to use these things even as among the body of Christ to instruct others in how to be a biblical friend and what a biblical friendship looks like. As we leave this place now, or here in a few hour or a couple hours or whatever, may we not leave behind the truth we have heard this morning from your word. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. If you would stand as we sing our concluding hymn this morning, O Worship the King.